So we're looking, continuing. Today, we'll have a couple of more weeks looking at what Luke calls the Sermon on the Plain. Kind of surprised how many people told me they didn't know there was such a thing. And even some commentaries that I've read ignore some of the events in the text that would say, though this contains some of the same material and some similar material to the Sermon on the Mount, it obviously is not the Sermon on the Mount. For one thing, the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospels that record that say he went up on a mountain and then he taught. And this says he came down from the mountain with his disciples and stood on a plain. And we look last week at another distinctive of this particular passage, which Luke is the only one that covers the Sermon on the Plain. Another distinctive is what we looked at last week, things that he said that sound similar to things he said to the general public, but were in fact directed to his disciples. And now we're starting at verse 27, we're going to see him broadening his teaching in a little different way. Let me just offer something to you that was news to me. I'd never considered it until someone pointed it out to me. We have, in every gospel, we have certain events and certain things that Jesus said. And because they're mentioned once, we assume it's the only time he said that. But in the days before radio and CDs and recordings, and even good print media, Jesus itinerated all over Israel. He would have had to have said many of these things many times just to convey the teaching of how different God's kingdom is than the kingdoms of this world, which the Gospels all tell us he did. So it's not really that uncommon that you would find similar things and some of the same things said on different occasions. It's like the people who think that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are the same thing. Somebody just got their math messed up. When, if you look at the details, you realize, no, these were two different events that happened. And I don't find that a real stretch to understand when it's explained to me in that way, but it's just not something that I ever considered. So we looked at last week at something that was distinctively said to disciples. I believe I'm not the only one, smarter people than me, who studied it and researched it, belief that the distinctive of the things he talked to, people who were poor and hungry and being insulted and rejected, that the distinctive of that particular speech that Luke records was that these people were suffering in that way simply because they'd chosen to be disciples. And in one respect, he says similar things, but he broadens it to include all of the poor. And so I think, and that's all the explanation that I'm going to give, and you're welcome to disagree with it. It is wonderful when I get a chance to teach things that I love that Jesus said that are not as personally challenging to me. But this passage we're looking at today, we're going to take one short segment of the Sermon on the Plain and talking about loving your enemies. And I find this especially challenging. And I am grateful that God has given me opportunities to practice it. So there's some things we need to get clear in our minds right at the get-go when we start this. Number one, it is almost impossible to read these things that Jesus says without looking at it as some sort of idealism. And the cure for just seeing it as impractical idealism is look at who said it. And here's the thing. It's not like Jesus is saying, do this because I said so and I'm the mommy. That's why. You know, it's not that kind of a deal. He lived it out. And he tells us in this passage, and I love it, he tells us that the root of this ethic, which is unearthly, which has not been successfully practiced by the majority of what calls itself the church historically. We act like he didn't even mean this by the way that we have behaved. But the root of it, he tells us here, is in the very character of God. And if I look at it this way, I realize that this is the way he treats me. That's why we're here. That's why we're not piles of charcoal. Because when we were God's enemies, in our minds, hostile towards him, resisting his rule, which is what the word enemy means, when we were, he was never our enemy, meaning he was not hostile towards us. But when we were his enemies, he was kind to us, which is why we're saved. And when he asks us to be that way towards people who are hateful and despiteful and hostile towards us, he's not asking us to do anything that he has not already demonstrated how to do it. And what's even better, he doesn't ask us to do it on our own strength because he knows we can't. He has offered to move into us. The Jesus who lived this out, this ethic, who lived it perfectly, lives in you, lives in me. So my problem isn't that I don't have the ability to do it. My problem is that I resort to my default. I just do the human thing, and then I justify. You know how we are. We just lower the class average. We say, okay, nobody can get an A, so let's just take a D, and we'll call a D an A, and then everybody will feel really good about themselves. And one commentary that I read just nailed it and said, you cannot find loopholes in this if you take Jesus seriously, and especially if you look at his example. So, you know, and I always get somebody mad at me who thinks that somehow I'm just picking on them or something, but you know what? I'm susceptible to these same words. I'm a disciple. Now, if he weren't saying this only to disciples, which he's not, if he were only saying it to disciples, that would still mean that I'm accountable to live this way, which is why we sang a bunch of the songs we sang today, to set us up to receive this teaching, not as hopeless idealism. These are the words of our master. These are the words of, I wrote in at the top of this, right after the word, the heading, love for enemies, I wrote, look who's talking. Because look at the one who's saying these things to us. If you retrace your steps in your life before you knew Jesus, and you take it in the light of this, you realize God was so kind to you. He was so kind to me that he didn't wipe me out in my rebellion. So all he's asking us to do is live the ethic of his kingdom, which is based on his character. And it is so tempting to me because I was raised in that idealistic generation, the late 60s, and in all my peer group, that was in the Kent State days where, you know, the way you translated this was you put a flower in the end of the rifle of the militia that were standing there to enforce the peace there on the campus at Kent State, and that whole flower child kind of thing. And I just want us to take this for what it says. There are some words, I think, that need to be defined. And the first one that needs to be defined is the word love. So we'll look at this in depth. And you're going to find yourself painted into a corner. In fact, I always say, if you can listen to these words of Jesus and still feel like a really good Christian, you're doing it wrong because we all fall short of this. But this is what God wants for his children to be like because it's what he's like. And it is not beyond possibility because he's living in us. But, verse 27, that means by contrast. And he says, I tell you who are listening to me. It's present tense verb. My NIV says those who hear me. So he's broadening this from just we saw last week, he looked intently at his disciples and said the things that he said last week. Please pick up that CD because it applies to you if you're a disciple. But now he's broadening it because there's lots of people listening. People who weren't really disciples, some who were and some who were not. So he broadens this and he says, but I tell you who are listening to me, love your enemies. Circle that word love because that's the important word. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. This is so hard to say. This is like Fonzie trying to say the word wrong. Do you remember Happy Days? And Fonzie would say, rrr, rrr, rrr. He couldn't actually say wrong. He couldn't admit that he was wrong. So I always gag when I read this. It's like, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, because this is a mouthful. An important word, pray for those who mistreat you. Circle the word for. This nailed me. Because I'm really good at praying against those that mistreat me. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If you have room in your margins next to the phrase strikes you on the cheek, write in the word insult. Because it's not about physical assault, it's about being insulted and retaliating. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your shirt or your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. And then the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. So obviously what he's saying is that we are supposed to be different than the world around us, that God expects us to be. But by contrast to what he's just said, but love your enemies, same circle around that word love. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then, that's an important word, then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. The Amplified Bible says, then you will be shown to be or be evidently sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just like your Father is merciful. Does everybody feel like a really good Christian right now? Because this is intimidating, and it's not natural. And I find great hope in this. I'm grateful, as I said earlier. I did not understand it always at the time, but I'm grateful that God has given me opportunity to practice this. So the first thing I want to do as we look at this whole thing of what loving enemies means, I want us to define the word love, because that's critical. There's only one kind of love that God commands us to have. And it does not necessarily involve feelings. The world has all kinds of definitions for love. They're almost all feelings or desire-based words. And you can't command somebody to have feelings. God doesn't command us to have feelings for somebody. He doesn't command us to have desire towards somebody in the way the world talks about love. When he uses the word love twice here, it is the word agape, which is a distinct word. We call it choice love, meaning that it involves an act of my will, a choosing of my will, and it may involve feelings and it may not. And I'm pretty sure, and I think examples that of look just looking at Jesus proves to us that it is the most obviously agape love when there are not feelings, when I don't feel like doing it. So agape love is what we would call unconditional choice love. It means I choose to do the best for this person, whether they deserve it, whether they appreciate it. In fact, the indication here is that God is kind to people that are ungrateful and don't appreciate it, and that it's the most important and it looks the most like him when it's not appreciated and maybe not even noticed. It's a choice that I make to do what's right for people because that's the way my Father is. Agape. It's so important that I understand he is not commanding me to be fond of my enemies. I am so glad. Well, for one thing, you can't command somebody to have feelings. You either have them or you don't. One of my favorite female authors, and I have many, but I remember in a book that Beth Moore wrote, she had a chapter on agape love, defining agape love in the context of a relationship with a very, very troubled child that she had adopted that pushed everybody in her family, pushed their buttons like crazy. Here's what she said about agape love. If I can find my quote here. You cannot love someone with agape love without eventually beginning to see them the way God sees them. You just can't. You make the choice to do what is best for them, to make choices best for them, whether they appreciate that or not. And I would think that most of the time right away they don't. They don't even notice. But eventually what happens is you start to see them the way God does. And of course, that's part of his strategy. And I also want you to notice that in the first couple of verses, when it talks about loving, agape, loving your enemies, it gives us some starting points of how you start doing that, what good steps to take in that direction. And I want you to notice they're all actions. They're not feelings. God doesn't command us to have good feelings about nasty people. He asks us to make choices for their good, whether we love what they're doing or not. In fact, I think sometimes the more that you love somebody, the more you hate the nasty things they're doing, the destructive things that they're doing. Love would compel you to be repulsed by the behavior. The problem is we often throw the people out with the behavior, and we don't actually love them. We just hate the behavior. So look at what it says, love your enemies, agape love, and then he tells us do good to them, bless them, pray for them. Down a little bit later, he talks about lending to them without expecting anything back. So those are all actions. How does punishment fit in here? It's interesting that these are all personal statements of personal relationships. The Bible has a lot to say about governments, and that governments are charged with punishing offenders and enforcing laws. So this is a personal thing. This is personal relationships. I would think that in the context of punishment, it would have to be corrective for somebody's good, and not just retributive, not just retaliation, which is so human, and because it's human, it's excused. And the one thing that seems to be obvious through here is that God is saying, you know what? You're supposed to be different because you belong to me. And the world's going to know what I'm like, he says, by watching my kids. And that is a big... Please silence all cell phones. So here's some practical ways to start, verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Let's look at these. By the way, this is really easy to do in a vague general sense. And you know what? God isn't going to let us weasel out of by just vaguely saying, yes, I love my enemies. No, there are faces you know. There are names you know. There are people you know that fit into the category of enemy. I was going to give you the Greek word, ekthos. Ekthos is the Greek word for enemy. E-C-H-T-H, ekthos, excuse me. E-C-H-T-H. R-O-S. Here's what it means. It means one who is hostile and hateful toward us, one who is an adversary or who is opposing us. That's by it's a sliding scale word. In its narrowest, it's just somebody that constantly rubs you the wrong way, deliberately rubs you the wrong way. And then the scale slides all the way up to somebody who has an AK-47 and wants to terminally inconvenience you and take you out. So it's a sliding scale kind of a word. And I think in my life, this is one of those things like patience that I used to think I was really good at because I only hung around with people that agreed with me. So, of course, I never lost my temper. And I thought, well, what's up with this patience? It's a piece of cake. And then so God just brought some people in my life, like the flypaper lady, that I couldn't escape from them. And I found myself losing my temper all the time. And I thought it was her problem. Look what you're doing to me. And the angels are just saying, don't waste your time, Father. This guy is clueless. He does not get it that he's the problem. This is one of those areas where God has allowed in my life, some of them fairly recently, people who harassed me. People that the harder I tried to react in a Christ-like way, the more they pushed my buttons. And the fact that I didn't, you know how it is with bullies? With bullies, if you let bullies continue, they just get braver. And often they will look at you like you're some sort of a spineless jellyfish. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here either. He's talking about us living away volitionally by our choice. To do what is best for somebody, because it's the way our Heavenly Father is. Do good to those who hate you. God's going to allow somebody to be in your life that is hateful toward you to give you an opportunity to practice this. There was a guy in my life for a while who caused me damage. I mean, he was removed from the scene about 20 years ago. He made my life miserable for a long time, and the damage that he did to me is still there to this day. I'll never get away from it the rest of my life. God allowed him to be there just so that I could practice these things. So how do you do good to somebody that hates you? Got a piece of paper and a pencil? Because there's one really good answer. Ask the Lord to show you. And then be willing to do anything. Oh, come on, Bob, can't be that simple. Well, yeah, it often is. Lord, this person is hateful. Don't we just want to avoid them? Well, Jesus said, you know, the way your Heavenly Father is, he takes people like that and he's kind to them. I remember reading through this one time and talking to somebody who I was going to say I made the mistake. It was actually a good thing to do. I asked this person for counseling, but I was not prepared for what they were going to tell me. I thought they were going to side with me. I was pretty sure that when they heard what this person was doing, they were going to say, well, no one would blame you, Bob, if you finally just unload. And they said just the opposite of that. And I remember gulping my way through this do good and bless those thing and thinking, okay, I just won't unload on them. And they said, well, yeah, that's a good start, but that's not what Jesus said. Do good, bless, those are active things. And I said, okay, I will pray for God to bless them. And this person said, that isn't what Jesus said either. He said, you bless them. You do good for them. And I have to tell you that this, I rankled at this. I thought God was being unreasonable. And of course, I overlooked the way that Jesus had been to me my whole life, that he had blessed me and done good things for me when I was hateful towards him. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of what this looks like. And here's, so in this whole thing of doing good and blessing and praying for, I'll just share with you some pitfalls that I found. Number one, the number one pitfall for every Christian that tries to do this is mixed motives, where I say, okay, I will act like this because it will change them. Promise you, it may not change them. We're to be this way because it's the right way to be, because it's the way our Father is. If I'm doing these things just to get somebody to back off and to change, I'm not doing it for them, am I? I'm doing it for me. If the other thing is to do it so that people will see what a good little Christian you are. So the people will look and see, oh, look how they're suffering for Jesus. And folks, that also is me-centered. When it talks about doing good for somebody and loving someone with agape love, it would mean for anybody. It would mean for my best friend and for my spouse. It would mean that desire of my heart to say, Lord, show me how to bless this person. And that's easy for us. I look for ways to bless the people that I love. But Jesus said, no, do that for your enemies, for those that are hostile toward you, because that's the way your dad is. That's the way your Heavenly Father is. So it means I choose to act towards them in a way that's going to promote their good. Here's another thing the Lord showed me. It came from something Andrew Murray said in one of his books, and I can't remember which one of the life-changing devotionals. He said, the secret to Christ-like living in public is Christ-like living in private. So I found that the real test for me was not, now I will do this nice thing for this person. They will see how godly I'm being. They'll feel really bad about being such a rat, and they'll change. That's not for them at all. That's for me. That's manipulative and self-centered, and ultimately it's disrespectful. So the Lord said, here's how to practice. Do it in private. Do good things for them that they never see that you did them. That's the motive check, isn't it? Anybody can do stuff like, I mean, even B.F. Skinner and Pavlov proved that rats will behave in a certain way if they get a certain kind of reward. So what makes me like Jesus and follow what Jesus says is when I look for ways to do good for someone, when I speak well of them, which is what the word bless means, even when they're cursing me, when I restrain myself from ruining their reputation and I only speak the things that speak well of them, and I do that in private because that's the way I'm thinking. That's why we sang the song this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Because often what comes out of our mouth is what's in our heart, Jesus said. So, what God said is do not be expected to be appreciated for it. That's another motive check. Well, as long as they notice how I'm suffering and how patient I've been, I can live this way. He said, didn't tell you to do that for those kind of people. And again, watch Jesus. Did anybody, even his friends, fully appreciate the way he was living his life for them. And I would say most of them did not. And he still did it. So are you convicted by now? I am. Hey, I have to teach this, and then you all have to watch me and see if I'm living this way. And I'll tell you, folks, it will be tested. I'll promise you. I'll bet you it's being tested right now. I'll bet there's somebody in your life that you're afraid I've been hearing or seeing internal things, feelings that you have for them, and I'm picking on you when I'm saying this, because immediately our minds goes to that person that we know we're blowing this. No, that's the kindness of our God. He just saying, okay, you know that person that just immediately came to your mind when you heard those words? He said, it's your chance to practice. I'll show you how to do it. Lord, show me ways I can do good for this person that hates me. Does that sound human to you? Does that sound anything like the world around us to you? Folks, it doesn't even sound like the church a lot of the time. And so easy to model ourselves after other people, lower the class average, and make a DNA instead of looking at Jesus and taking his words right into our heart. Because when you do, you're just going to have to say, Lord, I can't do this. I will. I choose to do this. But you're going to have to fill me with your love, your agape love, which is fruit of the Holy Spirit in control of my life. You're going to have to fill me, and I'm going to just need your guidance. Show me ways that I can do good for this person that hates me. Not so they'll see it and think I'm wonderful. Just because it's a good thing to do. Ooh, that's hard. Oh, man. If that's not hard for you, please pray for me, and maybe you should get a different pastor. Because that's hard. I have had that tested. In my life, this has cost me hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's cost me my reputation with some people. That I would live this way, whether it was appreciated or whether people stopped hating me. Some of them went right on hating me, didn't change them at all. Does that sound familiar? It's just like Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it funny how we are? Oh, I want to be just like you, Jesus. I want everyone to appreciate me. I want to live up to my full human potential, and I want everyone to think that I'm wonderful, and I want to be just like you, Jesus. Ain't gonna happen. Because he did it perfectly, and everybody didn't respond to him that way, did they? So, ask him to show you how to do it. Be ready to take notes. I was shocked how quickly he answered that prayer for me when he would tell me things to do that would be good things to do for this people. And then I was also shocked at how much I didn't want to do them. If I do them, I'll just feed everything. They already think I'm an idiot. Can I promise you something? Straight across the board. If you live like this short passage of the Sermon on the Plain, if you live this way, people will think you're an idiot. Even some church people will think you're idiots. They will think you're spineless. They will give you all of the bad reputation that your master received from the same kind of people. But it's the right thing to do because Jesus said so, and because it's the way our Heavenly Father is. Bless those who curse you, which simply means verbally don't treat people the way they're treating you. Seems real simple, doesn't it? Ooh, not if you have buttons. Because there are people who know, especially if you're related to them, there are people who know the exact button to push to get your flesh to explode. And if you don't know that, your enemy certainly does. So what does it mean to bless someone? Well, the word simply means to speak well of them. There's ways you can bless someone. Our use of the word means to do something good for them, but that's not what this Greek word means. This simply means to speak well of them. So I wrote two ways that you can bless people that are not blessing you, that are cursing you. Two ways. Speak well to them and speak well about them. Well, and that's a hard one too. When this guy was hassling me all these years, I could have got a lynch mob together so easy because I had so many people that loved me. All I would have had to do is tell them a few things this guy was doing and saying, and they would have gone with or without me to go string him up. It took an enormous amount of self-restraint to keep my mouth shut. And if I asked for prayer, to not mention his name. Oh, but Bob, no one would blame you. Look at the bad reputation that he's given you. Yeah, but Jesus is telling me to not give him a bad reputation, even if he's giving me a bad reputation. My understanding of these words are that's the Christ-like way to be. So, is that easy? Uh-uh. It is completely contrary to my flesh. By the way, listen to the Wednesday night studies, because we are talking in Romans chapter 8 about how the Spirit of God living in us gives us victory over our flesh on a daily basis. Fits really well into this. I had you circle the word for, pray for those who mistreat you. You ever had God just shine a light on something and you realize you've been playing a game for years and years and years and years, and he shines a light on it and all of a sudden you want to shoot the light out because you don't like what you're seeing? This is one of those things. Oh, I pray for people all the time. And it's like the Lord flipped the light on and looked right at me and says, really? Seriously, Bob? I haven't heard you once pray for them. I've heard you pray against them hundreds of times. And that's part of agape love, is that I am praying for the best for them. Now, to be fair, agape love would compel me to pray for their destructive behavior to change, simply because it's destructive behavior. So I would want to see that change. I would be praying for that to change. Here's the sticky wicket. Agape love would compel me to pray that their hearts would soften toward God, and not just worry about their heart softening toward me. See how self-serving that is? Oh, God, make them treat me better. So, folks, who's that prayer for? Is that for them? Or no, that prayer's for me. Is it wrong to want them to treat you better? No, that's not wrong. That's not wrong at all. But you understand that distinction? Have we ever sat down and prayed for somebody simply because it's breaking our hearts to see what they're doing to themselves or they're doing to other people? And I would say that's a lot more rare than it ought to be. Here's the thing about, I have wrote this down in my Bible. It had to be years ago when I first got it because it's so faded. When it says pray for, when I really understood what it meant to pray for people who mistreat me, I wrote in the margins, why in the world would I want to do that? Why would I want to pray for them? You know, well, I could see why I would want to say, God, let the air out of their tires. God, smite them. God, you know, shut them up. God, make them treat me nicer. But that's not what Jesus is telling us to do. Who's the best example of this? Hanging on the cross. What was the last thing Jesus prayed for? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not, Father, make them bow down and worship me. That was what he wanted. But he just lived this out. Oh, I still think in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the disciples totally wimped out, right when Jesus needed them, he was praying for them. And trying to encourage them that they wouldn't fall, that they wouldn't stumble. So much not like us. Thing about praying for somebody, it's like that Beth Moore quote that I just gave you. If in agape love and the desire for the best for this person, if I am praying for them, they might change. God's famous for changing people that look like they'll never change. But folks were to do this whether they ever change or not. I'll tell you one thing that will happen. When we start praying for people with the heart of Jesus, it will change you and it will change me. And I can say it because I've seen it happen in my own life. If I'm nursing grudges, if I'm having pity parties, if I'm constantly rehearsing how this person's offended me and they don't seem to be changing, it, you know what? That's me, 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 me. I'm not looking at them with Jesus's heart at all. It's all filtered through my own personal comfort or my pride. The minute I start praying for God's best for them, even if I'm praying for their behavior to change, if I'm praying for the right reason and not just for my own comfort, I'll start changing. I will start seeing them differently. This happened in my life with the person I hated more than any other human on the face of the earth, and that was my stepmother. This was the first victory I ever saw in my life. Did she ever change? Not up till the very day she died. She'd never changed. But I changed. And I started seeing her in a completely different way, and it freed me. Agape love and praying for somebody and blessing them and doing good for them is like forgiveness. It's not an emotion. It's a choice that I make. It's a choice to be like my Heavenly Father. The whole slapping you on the cheek thing, that's been, I think, grossly misinterpreted. In Middle Eastern culture, still to this day, the primary thing about a slap on the cheek is it as a personal insult. Jesus is not talking about self-defense against a physical assault. He's not talking about letting people walk over the top of you. In fact, Jesus himself tried to protect his disciples in Gethsemane from physical assault. When he said to the 600 soldiers that were there, he said, "Let these guys go. It's me that you want." When Jesus was slapped on the cheek in the mockery of the trial in the high priest's home, he didn't just meekly sit there. His eyes flashed and he rebuked them for violating the law. But he did not retaliate. And that's what he's talking about. And I want to tell you that when I first read that, I thought, oh, well, that's easier. But then I thought, no, it's harder. If Jesus said, you know, if somebody wants to punch you in the nose, let him punch you in the nose. In fact, give him your other nose. I would say, go, you know, come on, get real. But I have to tell you, I could take a physical punch in the mouth more than I could take insults that cut right to my heart. And all he's talking about in this passage is simply not retaliating in kind. And as you're going through this, always run down to the last couple of statements that he made. He said, because this is what your Heavenly Father's like. Any of you ever insult God? Any of you ever take God's name in vain before you became Christians? What if God retaliated to you in kind? What if the first time those words came out of your mouth, he wiped you out, which he has the right to do? See, that's a different story, isn't it? Because when I look at the way he's treated me, I've insulted him so many times in my life, and he's not retaliated against me in that like kind of fact. He drew me to himself so he could forgive me. He's urged me to allow him to forgive me by repenting, but he never retaliated. That's what the next phrase is about too, taking your cloak. Don't withhold. If somebody needs your cloak, your outer garment, don't withhold the rest of your clothing. It's just talking about don't be stingy. Here's the thing that I've learned. In order to live this way, and once again, this has been tested in my life. In order to live this way, you have to be very secure in the fact that your Heavenly Father will take care of you. Here's the I th- this is my opinion, take it or leave it, but I believe the reason most Christians fail to obey this specific part of Jesus' teaching is self-protection. We truly believe that if we let someone take advantage of us, God isn't going to take care of us, which is so illogical. That's the same as saying that God can't take as good care of you as you can take care of yourself, isn't it? God has lots of cloaks, Charles Spurgeon says. Lots of cloaks and tunics. Not going to hurt you to give one up, even if somebody doesn't appreciate the sacrifice that you're making. Because God will take care of you. Why do you know that? Because he said so. Do you see very many people in your world living this way? I have to tell you, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've seen very few people, a small handful of people, live this out. I want to be one of them. I'm in training to be one of them. It does require practice. It does require persistence. And it does require a genuine adversary who mistreats you and hates you. You can't do it in theory. It's got to be practical or it's not real. I did have a good example of this in my father. I got to watch my father under extreme provocation never retaliate, behave like Jesus. I the older I get, the more I see how extraordinary that is. If you didn't have anybody in your life like that to watch, you do have Jesus. And I do have Jesus. And here's the good part of this whole thing. He isn't just our model. He's our power. He's the one living in us. He says, I know how to do this. I did it. Watch this. Look at how I treated these people. Okay, I'm living in you. I'll help you do that. Oh, but Lord, nobody will notice. And he said, well, maybe not. I will. You have a better chance of people knowing what our Heavenly Father is like by living this way than we do living just like the world, right? Not to mention hypocrisy. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes, don't demand it back. Okay. By now, you're saying, come on. If I live this way, people are going to walk all over me. And I would have to say, maybe. They might. Some people definitely will. And you might say, is there a limit to this? Well, that's also the good news. Yes, there is a limit. And the limit's really easy to see if you look. What's the limit to this? The limit is agape love. If I give somebody everything they ask for, is that love? Oh, no, it's not. Any parent will tell you that. If I set no boundaries on people's behavior, is that love? Absolutely not, especially if the things they're doing are destroying them. So the way I respond to someone's behavior, the way I respond with people that make demands on me, or that simply don't understand the sacrifice that I'm making and just keep pushing simply because I keep giving. Is there a limit on that? Yes, the limit is agape love. Is there a point at which what I am doing is hurting them more than it's helping them? Psychologists have all kinds of terms for that. One of them is enabling. If I never stand up to a bully, am I enabling him to bully other people? Absolutely. So is it loving? Not if loving, agape love means I'm choosing the best for them. So you see, there is a limit. But I have to say this to you. I wrote it down so that I would not get the words wrong, because God made this really clear to me and has repeated it in my life. He has allowed people in my life that have abused me and abused my kindness to them and my sacrifice. And here's what he said to me. Rarely, son, Are you ever going to truly come to the limit of agape love? Most of the time, your limit is based on your pride or your comfort or your unwillingness to sacrifice. When I say I've reached my limit, I've reached the limit of agape love, be real careful, because it might not be that at all. It might simply be I don't want to sacrifice anymore. It might be that this is uncomfortable for me to take this. Or if I don't react, they're going to think I'm worthless. And of course, the answer is, who cares? Well, I care. Yeah. Is that a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Is it like Jesus? You know the phrase in Philippians where it says he made himself of no reputation? You know what that means? It means he didn't care what people thought about him. His reputation, the only one that mattered to him, was what his heavenly Father thought. I can pretty well promise you that if you live like this, some people will not even notice, beyond saying, what a chump. What a spineless jellyfish. And they won't notice at all. Some people, it'll change their lives. Some people, it's the only way they're going to see what God is like. It's by watching one of his kids. Years and years of betrayals and stuff where God would not allow me to defend myself. And when I tried, he just allowed people to take advantage of me, even people that I loved. Like I said, it cost me hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I would say this, I'll just tell you the little conversation Jesus and I had over and over and over. I would say, Lord, please stop this injustice. Please stop this injustice. You're just, you're a good God. You must know this is not fair. Please stop this injustice. And you know what he said to me over and over and over? He said, son, bear this injustice like a man of God. He said, and then I win. If God just gets rid of all the injustice, does that show anybody who's watching my life, does it show anybody what he's like? Do you like injustice? Then you need therapy. No, it's painful. I heard Chuck Swindoll one time teach on this, and he said the most painful thing in his entire Christian life centers around unjust criticism and misunderstanding from people who've never forgiven him for something that he didn't even do wrong. They just misjudged him, and they carried it for years. He said, that's the most painful thing I've ever faced. And the second most painful thing is when they've done that to somebody I love, and I can't even protect them. So the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. Jesus didn't invent that. All my New Age friends are quick to point out that there are a few Far Eastern philosophers who said the negative form of this 1,000 years before Jesus lived. And many philosophers said, don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. So it wasn't a new idea, but Jesus flipped it around in a way that only agape love could do it. He's saying, you choose. You make the choice to do something good for somebody. That's agape love in a nutshell. And treat them the way that you would like for them to treat you. So he put it in a positive way. And then this whole deal of what credit is it to you, even sinners do that. He says it three times, three different examples. You know, if you're grading on a curve, if you're looking at everybody who's flunking out and you're judging your performance based on that, you can feel really good about yourself. You look at the world and you say, well, I've actually had a couple people, they don't go here anymore. I have a woman come in one time that was looking for an excuse to leave her husband. And I'd already talked with him, and here you had two people that were butting heads with each other, and it was a power struggle, and neither one of them wanted to humble themselves. But when she was giving me all the reasons that all of her friends told her that she had to leave her husband, she said, nobody would blame me. And I thought, finish that thought. Are you taking a vote from all the other selfish people that you know that don't want to make sacrifices and say, well, they wouldn't blame me? Yeah, but that's the wrong group to poll. What does your Heavenly Father say? That's the one that nails me. I got really bad advice when I was being betrayed and taken advantage of from church people who said, now, Bob, nobody would really expect you to respond the way that you're responding. And I thought, but Jesus does. Doesn't that matter? It does to me. Boy, it's just deathly quiet in here. I think this whole thing in verses 32 through 34, just in a nutshell, is just simply Jesus is saying, you know, you're supposed to be different. The standard that the world looks at in all of this stuff is a different standard than God's kingdom. And what did Jesus say about that? He said, you're salt in this earth. Salt was used primarily as a preservative. He said, you're the thing that keeps the world from being completely rotten. And then he said, if the salt isn't salty anymore, it's worthless. If the salt isn't preventing the world from rotting, it's worthless. It's just good for keeping you from slipping on the ice. So, does it matter if we live this way? I have to say this. I have people in my life that I have been able to watch on a daily basis who have practiced living this way. Most of them do not receive the praise and the credit that they deserve, except from their Heavenly Father. That's why I look at the thing down here where he says, then you'll receive your reward. When you live like this, yeah, people may think you're a chump. People may not respect you. People may think you need to stand up for your rights, but your Heavenly Father will reward you. It's not all about here. It's not all about now. And then you're going to also be able to demonstrate whose children you are, because this is the way he's like. When I read these statements, I did, as I told you, I wrote down in my margins, look who's talking. Because this is our Lord. This is the way he lived. Why do we not think there should be a connection between the way he lived and the way we lived? I fail to understand why so many church people don't even try to make a connection. It's okay if I live a different way because no one would expect me to live this way. And I think it's pretty clear. And he does appear to be very serious about it. He's just not asking us to do it without him. He's our model, and he also lives in us. I'll say this until the Lord tells me to stop saying it. I've been saying it for 17 years. Well, longer than that, but 17 years here. Biblical Christianity is not a bunch of people trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. Biblical Christianity is Jesus living in the lives of people and creating his life in their behavior. And there's a vast difference between that. Would the world be better off if we just followed Jesus' teaching? Oh, absolutely. It'd be a different world if we were able to do it. We're not. We can't do it without him. But even the attempt to do it would make the world a better place. But what Jesus is asking, in fact, what he was about to pay for with his life, what he told his disciples there in John 15 is that I'm out of here so that I can bring the very presence of God that you've seen living through me. I'll bring it and I'll fill you with me. That's biblical Christianity. That enables us to follow his teaching. verse 35, but by contrast, to not being any different than the sinners and the way they treat people that are nice to them. He says, by contrast, agape, once again, your enemies, people who are hostile, opposed to you, adversarial toward you, do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. That was also a major victory to me. Because here's the loop you get in. If you give to people thinking it's no skin off my nose, they're just going to pay me back, then look what happens when they don't. It's like a motive check thing. Well, I have a right to be offended. And I would think, yeah, except for one thing. What's your Heavenly Father like? Does He ever give to people? Does He ever provide for people who are ungrateful and don't pay Him back? Absolutely. And that, I think, is the root of this whole ethic. It's all based in who God is, what He wants us to be like. If you live this way, some people are going to think you're nuts. Some people think you're idealistic and idiots. I have had lots of church people tell me I was making too big of a deal out of this when I attempted to live this myself. But what did Jesus say? He said, well, then, when this is the way you're living, then your reward will be great. Your reward from who? From people? Did it work for Him? Did everybody appreciate His sacrifices and thank Him for what He was doing? Most of them didn't. Your reward from your Heavenly Father. And then the big look who's talking thing, and He says, and then you'll be children of the Most High. I find the theology of this next statement so powerful, but I am shocked at how many church people don't believe it's true. Where it says, God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. If you were raised Catholic, the Catholic Church teaches just the opposite of this. Many other denominations do within Protestant churches. They teach that God is kind to nice people, to religious people, and He's mean and vindictive and vengeful towards wicked people. And that just makes perfect logical sense because it's so human. What did Jesus say? The reason to be like this is because the way your Heavenly Father is, He's kind to the ungrateful. That shoots down the whole St. Jude thing, doesn't it? I remember when I lived on Cape Cod and there were people would take out entire pages on the Boston Globe of thanking St. Jude for a good thing that happened to him because the rub was, if you didn't thank St. Jude, something really bad would happen to you. So, in other words, Jesus was wrong. And that God is only kind to the grateful. Is that your experience? What if God stopped being kind to us when we were ungrateful? What if God just got so offended because we didn't thank Him enough that He stopped giving us oxygen? You know what I mean? Please don't think I'm mad at you. I'm not. This is all stuff that has been tested in my life when I thought it didn't apply to me. And it does. I find the word wicked especially rankling in this statement because the word wicked speaks of somebody who knows what's right and who knows what's wrong and deliberately chooses what's wrong. That's by definition what this word wicked means. So how does God treat ungrateful, wicked people? He's kind and He's merciful. Will they be judged if they don't repent? Absolutely. But don't forget in Romans 2, it says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. The fact that people aren't wiped out is just because God is unbelievably kind and merciful, not giving us what we deserve. So do you feel like you're a really good Christian right now? I don't. I believe I'm different than I used to be because I took this seriously and I did that thing that we just looked at in Romans chapter 7, where Paul cries out to the Lord and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And Pastor Chuck said that I came to that same conclusion for about 20 years, but the problem is I asked the wrong question. The question I asked was, show me what I can do to be better. And he said the right question is the one that Paul asked, and that is, who will rescue me from this body of death? And of course, the answer to that is Jesus. Jesus is the one that rescues us. How in the world can you live this way? Well, first of all, he was serious when he said this. And just because 99% of the people don't just blow it off and don't even think that it's realistic doesn't mean that we're still not accountable for what he said. Wouldn't the world be better if we lived this way? Isn't this the kind of world we want? Isn't this exactly the kind of marriage you want? That if you're nasty and mean and you're in a bad mood, this person is just going to respond kindly and this person's always going to be, you know, acting for your good. Isn't that what you want? But doesn't that get messed up in our minds where we think, now, if I could just surround myself by people who acted like this, my life would be so good. But here's the problem. I have no control over them. It has to start with me. How am I going to be? And here's the motive check thing again. Is this something I want people to think I'm like? Or is this something I want to actually be like? And I found that the best way to know the difference is to do it in private. Is to do things for people that are hostile toward me, that hurt me, to pray for them, to ask God to show me how to bless them, even if I have to do it in secret, and they never know it was me, and they never know it was, oh, look at what a loving little sacrificial Christian he is. So he's given me practical terms. There are people I tried to pray out of my church, both churches, and God wouldn't get them out of there because I needed them to be there. And I would say, well, I've been so wounded by the body of Christ. And he would say, yeah, but you needed to be. How are you ever going to know to live this way and learn and practice how to live this way if nobody ever wounded you? This is the opportunity for these muscles to be developed. And man, if you're good at this, you should be the pastor. I want to be. I look at Jesus, I look at the way he is, I will just take a brief tour of a review tour of how God's been towards me in my life, and it always brings me to the same place. Lord, I want to treat other people the way you treat me. And when I'm crying, oh God, please correct this injustice, and he said, son, bear this injustice like a man of God. That is usually not the fork in the road I want to take. So I'll pray for you. You pray for me. I'm a lot better at this than I used to be, simply because I've cried out like Paul did at the end of Romans chapter 7. I can't do this. God says, so glad you finally agree with me. You can't do this. I want you to. You will do this. You will live this way if I'm living in you and you're yielded to me. And you let me make you this kind of a man. This is the way you'll be. Jesus is the model human. He is what God had intended for humans to be. Now, the broadest term is that you can't translate all of this stuff into just feely, goody, gushy feelings for people. That's not what agape love is. It comes down to actions and choices. And it doesn't mean, like the modern world says, that if you love somebody, you never disagree with them. How could that be love? If you saw your kid about to guzzle a can of Drano, would you just say, oh, well, now, I, You have a right to your own opinion, and I don't want to cramp your style and break your little spirit. You'd scream. You would run over there and do everything to find a better door lock to keep the Drano away from your kid. Agape love compels us to choose what's best, even if people think we're not being kind, even if people think we are not acting in love toward them. But I would say the limit usually is not a limit of agape love. The limit is usually my pride or my comfort level or my unwillingness to sacrifice. So I take these things to heart. I hope that you do as well. And Jesus will help us. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you, Master, for these words. Thank you for the impossibility of them without your involvement. Because it just simply means that if I'm going to live the way you want me to live, I have to have you in me. I have to have your power. I have to see people the way you do. So, Lord, those names and faces that flashed in front of us when we heard these words in the very beginning, show us how to bless them, speak well of them, and to them, and not retaliate and not insult back. Show us how to do good things for them, to make choices for their best, even if they're unnoticed and not appreciated. In short, Lord, help us to be just like our Daddy, just like our Heavenly Father. That's my desire. I thank you, Lord, that I have people in my life that I have watched on a daily basis struggle to do this very thing and how it inspires me. I want to be one of them. Bless these dear ones today, Lord, I pray. Amen.